The following sermon is a presentation of Christ Fellowship Church in Aurora, Illinois. Today's speaker is Teaching Elder Dwight Fredrickson.
What is the most precious earthly treasures that you have? You could probably start right away with family and those closest to you, and then that pales in significance to the things that we have that might be little treasures to us here and there. And then if you compared the two of those things to eternal things and the Lord Jesus, and you'd say, boy, there's huge gulfs between each one of these treasures that we have, and there really are. And our memory verse for today, you know, starts us right off with this huge concept of the treasure, as God views a treasure. And Paul says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. The earthen vessels are jars of clay, as some of your translations translated in our memory verses that were just recited. It really means a storehouse for the treasure aspect of it. It means a storehouse for precious things. I brought along a little treasure box here today to draw your attention to here. And it almost looks like the one that's pictured here on your papers. And this is actually Sophia's. I gave this to her, I don't know, a few years ago, and she keeps some of her treasures in there. They're not in here this morning. They were too precious to bring here to public, but it's an empty box right here. But it's important, but the real value of it is in its contents, you know, not in its exterior. Although, how much am I bid for this little... no, it would have some value just in itself here. But the treasures that God puts within us as vessels, and of course the vessels here are referring to Christians, to us as human beings, but saved ones. I think that he gives us six treasures in the first six verses of this chapter, which are not from our reading this morning. But I've listed them there on your sheets. We can just list them here quickly. First of all, Paul says in verse 1 that we have a ministry by God's mercy. And I think being able to have a ministry is a treasure. It's a precious thing. It shouldn't be overlooked. And we looked at that last month when we went through the first six verses here. Secondly, from verse 2, the Word of God, which is the truth, is a great treasure that we have. Can you imagine what it'd be like to go without any truth, without any standards? And yet that's the philosophy of our day. You know, everything's relative. There is no absolute truth. And look where it is leading our society. And we haven't seen anything yet, you know, of the fallout that would come from the full fruit of this type of a philosophy that doesn't acknowledge absolute truth. From verse 3, the gospel itself is a great treasure. Verse 4, the light of the glorious gospel of Christ is a treasure. To me, this pictures the broadcasting or the shining forth of the light of the glorious gospel. That's precious. Verse 5, Christ Jesus the Lord himself is our greatest treasure. And those that receive Christ as Savior, he comes to take residence within them. And his Spirit dwells within us. And if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And Paul writes, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so, precious treasure within this earthen vessel. And then verse 6, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. This is important. Paul actually reminds us of this in several of his epistles. So we're looking at Corinthians, but to the Romans, he said, chapter 9, verse 23, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had before prepared unto glory, even us. So he's prepared us as vessels of mercy ahead of time to be containers of the riches of his glory. And to the Ephesians, he wrote, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And so again, the glory of this inheritance, but within the saints. And later on to the Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, he writes that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So this huge treasure trove of God himself putting within us his truth, the message of the gospel, residing within us, these precious treasures in these earthen vessels. The word for treasure is the Greek word thesauron. And what English word do we get from that? I have it on the bottom shelf here, so it's far down to go. How about a thesaurus, okay? Thesaurus is right out of the Greek word here, and it's a treasury of synonyms and definitions of words. But we are a thesaurus, you will, of God's riches that are within us. The earthen vessel is just something made out of clay and hardened. We have some very similar ones from what would have been back in ancient days, and ceramic, and I don't know the exact contents of all that is in the that goes into making this, but I do know if I dropped it, it would shatter and break, and I won't do that. I want to use that one again. But it's interesting to see that one of the powerful things about earthen vessels comes in spiritual dynamics when they are broken. Can you think back to the story of Gideon and the 300? Of all the weaponry that God gave them, first of all, he trimmed down their size from tens of thousands of soldiers down to 300. The reason was that God would get the glory in the battle. And it wouldn't say that, you know, man's strength had won this battle. But he sent them into the warfare with a trumpet and with pitchers or jars of clay in which they had put torches. And then when they surrounded the enemy, they were to break those pitchers, which would be quite a noise initially. The lamps then would shine brightly and they blow the trumpet. Quite a scene there. And then the enemy was routed and they fled, just scared to death. I've tried to picture what it would be like to carry a torch inside a jar of clay, and you can pause on that for just a moment and try to maybe think a couple different scenarios as what those jars of clay would look like. It would either have to be a pretty big opened vessel so that as you're hiding or putting the torch in there, it doesn't extinguish the flame because of loss of oxygen, or it could be some of their taller pottery that they actually broke off the bottom so it was open on both ends so that you could put the torch in and the light would just shine up and not out. Or I suppose it could be more like we would think of a pail or a bucket, but an earthen one, and then carrying it down in there, then the flame would be coming up the handle. That one doesn't quite work as well there. But whatever it was, part of God's victory was in the broken vessel. And that's what we're going to learn here today from the main lesson that we have, is that he uses earthen vessels, and particularly ones that are broken before him. And then his power is all that's left and can be seen in the broken vessel. Genesis 2, Genesis 3, and Psalm 103 just remind us that man was formed out of dust, and he's going to return to dust, and that God knows our frame, and that we're but dust. And so I think it's a healthy thing to remember when we start feeling a little bit proud of ourselves and our circumstance, or we look in the mirror just a little bit too long and linger there saying, you know, that person in there is not quite so bad after all. And just remember, we're but dust, and be humble. And the only life that we have is what he has breathed into us by creation and then through salvation in Jesus Christ, his life within us. And the truth of the matter is that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and he's chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, 1 Corinthians 1:27. And that he says, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities or weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Now, the surpassing power and the excellency of his power, if you look at the definition in the side column there, you'll see that it's a very emphatic term, meaning superlatively beyond measure. I thought just of this illustration for a moment here of throwing a ball. And now we have some rafters here, and probably if I unbuttoned my suit and warmed my arm up just a little bit, I would get it up over the rafter there, and so it would go up over and beyond, and that would be a little bit different. But that wouldn't be the real definition of this going beyond. Now, if I wound up really, really hard here, this would be impossible, but just picture this. And I threw it up over the rafter, and it went through the roof and just went into orbit, into outer space, and just kept going, going, going. That's more the idea of this word here. Superlatively over and beyond and above what you could ever think of. That's the kind of power that God wants to demonstrate through these earthen vessels. That's you. He wants to do something very striking and very powerful through each of you to his glory. Now, we don't choose what that's going to be. Okay? He chooses that. That's what he wants to do. In fact, he has before ordained or prepared us for these good works, these great things that will demonstrate his power. And so our position is to be a willing vessel in his hands and allow him to use us. What are some of the examples of God's powerful grace now that's going to be active in these vessels of clay? It's the next two verses, verses 8 and 9. And this is a very, I don't know that there probably is, but I haven't researched it to see, but I don't know that there's a more powerful string of 8 catastrophic things happening to people than in these two verses. Fred was overcome as he read these verses to us here this morning. Troubled on every side, distressed, perplexed, despair, persecuted, forsaken, cast down, destruction. All 8 of those verbs, very, very strong things that are happening. Now, fortunately, half of them, it says not. There's a negative. So, not distressed, not despair, not forsaken, and not destroyed. But just the verbs by themselves mean those very things. And I want to point out just a little bit for the encouragement for knowing enough and studying enough about the Greek language to realize that these are in the passive voice. So that means you are not even bringing these things upon yourself. These things come without invitation, and they are delivered into your life. Both the 4 negative ones and the salvation from, or the deliverance from, the other 4. Okay, now they're put in little pairs here. Look at them together. Troubled on every side. This means that you are put into a narrow place, you're pressed hard, and you're rubbed together, you're constricted. Can you just picture a situation that maybe has happened in your life? Maybe it's something going on right now where you are just being ground. You feel that pressure just coming over you and upon you, and every way you turn, it's just there's just tightness and there's difficulty that you're facing. That's this trouble on every side. The contrast with it is almost a synonym word here, distressed, which means restricted, kept in a closed space, or hemmed in, or severely cramped. So both words, very similar in their definitions. So even though you're feeling this constriction on all parts, we are not left that way by God. He makes a way out of that. Richard Lovelace lived in the 1600s in England. He was many different things, but he was also a poet, and he was imprisoned for his religious political beliefs. And he wrote to Althea from prison, which was one of his more famous poems. And in the last stanza of that poem, he says, "Stone walls do not a prison make, nor iron bars a cage." Now, it's quoted wrongly in our day as four walls do not a prison make, nor iron bars a cage, but originally it was stone walls do not a prison make, nor iron bars a cage. What did he say there? What was he saying in that? You can be imprisoned on the outside, hemmed in, every way around, nowhere to go, and yet be free. Free on the inside. And he doesn't say it here, but I think we would see it readily true at the same time. You can be walking around free and yet be very much in bondage and imprisoned and not free on the inside. Okay? Conscience, guilt, all these things that weigh down on someone. So the physical circumstance does not dictate our feeling, should not dictate the feeling. Now, we have to deal with it. We'll have to, if you're incarcerated or you're in some type of a close, cramped situation, you're going to have to deal with it, but you can still be free. Christ sets us free. So whatever the truth is that needs to be applied in that circumstance, he will use that to set you free, at least on the inside. Although he did free a number of his apostles from actual physical confinement as well. Well, how about the next two? We have perplexed and despair. To be perplexed is to be at wit's end, to be at a loss, to not know which way to turn. And its companion here is very similar in definition, utterly without resource, in despair, without exit or passage, no way out. We might say it today, without a good exit strategy. No exit strategy. You have some of those feelings sometimes, right? Boy, what is the right way out? Feels like it's a lose-lose situation, and we're looking for the win-win situations, but this is not what's described here. There was a Chinese Christian that I read about recently who was put in solitary confinement for a year, and the cell they put him in was not even long enough. Well, it was 5x5, so I guess if you laid corner to corner, that might be, I don't know how tall the man was, but 5x5, we have some closets in our homes maybe that are bigger than 5x5. And yet he was in there for a year. Their motives probably were to break him, you know, whatever else goes into reasons for confining people in solitary. When he was released after the year, his comment about the time in solitary was this: it was like a honeymoon with Jesus. Where'd that come from? It's incredible, you know, that in such tight confinement for that length of time, to come out victorious, more than a conqueror in Christ, and to have used that time to be in fellowship with him. You've heard the cliche, you know, that you don't know that Christ is all you need until he's all you have. And that's very close to what that man experienced there. So perplexed, but not left without God's recourse or an exit strategy. All right, the next two, persecuted, has the idea of being aggressively chased. We had an example of this with our deer hunting this year. And my son Eric and my nephew Anthony teamed up to get one deer. And Anthony shot and wounded it first, and it was the morning after 4 inches of fresh fallen snow, so it was very easy to track the deer. But it took a long time tracking it, and it probably went over a half mile, and it was through very brushy areas, and then it got into a swamp area with very tall grass, and then it hit an area where it was just very, very thick. And I caught up to the fellows at that point, and I said, you know, we could keep trailing it here. Obviously, it was, we could see there was, I don't want to go into all the nitty-gritty details here, okay? It was easy to see where the tracks were still. And but I said, you know, sometimes you can track and trail a deer for hours and hours and hours and still not catch them, depending on how serious the wound was. And so Eric made the appeal to keep on going. And so I said, okay. And it was his aggressive pursuit then that brought home the trophy, you know, and that wasn't a trophy deer, but I mean, that was the thing. He had the determination to keep going after that. And that's how this verb is being talked about. So it's a persecution that comes as unrelenting. It doesn't give up. It keeps after you. And there are places in our world where Christians are being hunted. They are being tracked. They are being persecuted in an unrelenting fashion. And that's what this is describing here. But the counter to it is that God says we will not be abandoned, deserted, or left in the lurch. This is, He will not forsake us. He has promised to never leave us or forsake us. And He will go with us everywhere that we go. And if He allows the circumstances to be difficult and tough, He will be right there with them. What's the imagery you have of the three men in the fiery furnace? Oh, I said the wrong number there, didn't I? What is it? There were four in there. Who was with them? Jesus was with them, even in that intense persecution of the fiery furnace. And that is a great image to burn in your mind's eye here as to His desire and His willingness and His ability to be with us and not leave us abandoned. The last two here, cast down. This has the picture of being pushed down to the earth, prostrate. And I can just picture the conquering kings and generals of days gone by where they would put their foot on the neck of the one that they've just conquered just to show that they are totally cast down and conquered. And that was a very strong imagery there of their superiority and conquest of them. But even though you might feel the boot coming down on you, what does God say? You will not be utterly destroyed. Even if they kill the body, what does that mean for us? Are we destroyed? No, we're set free. You know, that actually is the portal into life for us. So death has lost its sting, so there is no more destruction that awaits those that are His. Joseph San, still living today, a Romanian pastor under the communist era in Romania, and he was preaching the word faithfully and taken into for interrogation and told absolutely he must stop his preaching, the content of what he was preaching. He said, I have to preach what God wants me to. He had been ministering for many years, and his audio cassette tapes and his printed messages had already been distributed pretty freely throughout the country. And but now the persecution, their interrogation, their torture of him was increasing. And he finally said, you know what? You would do me a favor if you killed me, because they were threatening him with death since the other type of tortures weren't working. And he said, well, you know, if you killed me, you actually would be doing me a favor. First of all, you know, I'm looking forward to being with the Lord, and to die physically then is to be with the Lord. So that wouldn't be a scary thing. But, you know, I was also thinking that if you killed me, all my messages will take new power with them all over the country, because I would become a martyr. Just little old me, you know. Well, they thought about that, and they agreed, and so they didn't kill him. And he's today still, I think he was instrumental in founding the Slavic Gospel Mission, and is in residence here in the United States. But he had the right perspective on it. So even though being cast down and the boot or the foot of oppression is hard, not utterly destroyed, and certainly not without hope. God will make a way. 1 Corinthians 10:13, we memorized this at church a few years ago. No temptation or testing has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tested beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation or testing provide the way of escape that you may be able to bear it or endure it. He will. That's a promise of God. You can bank on that. So whatever the circumstance or the situation is that you're facing, He will make a way. Just a thought toward Christmas here and the jars of clay before we go on to the last three verses. It seems like whenever God wants to do something really great and this is not originally with me, he sends a baby, right? So at Christmas time, he's going to do something beyond everything else he had ever done. What did he do? He sent his son. But he sent him as a little baby. Just think of that. Just the weakness of the vessel at that particular point in time. Very tender and needing the care and safeguard of parents and of God's angels. But such a precious for Jesus himself now in human flesh. And then you can think throughout history where God raised up different ones. Paul himself was separated from his mother's womb, he said, for the great work that God had prepared for him. And so he's in the business of preparing these vessels of clay for great and extraordinary ministry for him. Well, verses 10, 11, and 12 is not an exciting set of verses from the standpoint of the topic being death, but it is extremely exciting when you see what death is contrasted with in these verses. Verse 10, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. And verse 11, for we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. Okay, so the first verb there is that we are actively bearing about the body of the dying of the Lord Jesus. And verse 11, we are being delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. So it's coming at you whether you choose it or not. It's going to be a part of a real Christian's experience. But what does it mean to be bearing about the dying of the Lord Jesus or delivered unto death for Jesus' sake? Well, it can mean certainly the figurative here, as long as we're still alive on an earthly sense here, because we haven't physically died here yet, but we do die to ourselves, or we should be dying to ourselves. How often did Paul say that he had to die? Die daily. He said, I die daily. And that means dying to self, dying to the self ambitions, dying to our plans and goals and purposes that are in and of just themselves for our own consumption. That is not what we're here for. We have been bought with a price, and we are no longer our own. We are his. We are to be doing what he wants us to do. That's a part of now being crucified with Christ. Another aspect of it is the spiritual dynamic to it, in that we were once the slaves of sin and death, but now we're set free from that. And so we have to remember from that which we have been set free. And that's an aspect of bearing about the dying, always remembering of it. Paul writes to the Romans this very, very powerful imagery of, can a dead man sin anymore? You know, are there any temptations that you can tempt a dead man with? No, you can't. And he uses that to go on to say, we have died to self, and we have died to sin. We're no longer alive to it. And that is worth remembering. That is vital to remember. And death no longer has, and sin no longer has that claim over us, although we might still sin, because we're violating what is the truth in our life, that we have been set free. We're believing a lie, whatever might be leading to that wrong. But now look at the purpose to this death. It's not just for the sake of dying. It's so that in verse 10, that the life of Jesus might also be made manifest in our body. And verse 11, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So body, flesh, any way you cut that, it's going to demonstrate that it's part of this earthly fabric of our existence here that he wants the life of Jesus to be manifest in. So again, we ask the question, what evidence is there from our everyday life right now that shows the life of Christ being manifest in our lives? The word for manifest is this picture of light illuminating from something. So it's shining from something. So if it's manifest, it means that it is shining brilliantly. So what elements and aspects of the life of Christ are glowing and shining from you today? For me today. Right? That's what should be happening. That's part of why we're here. It's part of being a witness and a testimony to Him, is that the life of Jesus might be made manifest in our body, in our mortal flesh. 2 Corinthians, from our first chapter, a few months ago, we read, "But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raises the dead." From Romans 8, "And if the children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we might be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, this dying, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And he goes on in 2 Corinthians 11 to describe all of the things of death in his life, and he concludes with the thought that he was dying so that the Corinthians could live. He was dying to himself, he was going through imprisonments, he was being persecuted for their sake. God was using him to bring life into their lives. Paul said, "I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me," Galatians 2:20. And Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly," profoundly, provocatively. You get a whole string of them here. Let the word of Christ just explode out from your life. One of the ways you can do that is by taking the word in. Because if you pump the word in, what are you going to get out? You know, we have the expression today, garbage in, garbage out. But let me tell you, if you put the word of God into your life, it is going to do things. It washes, it cleanses, it guides, it directs, it protects, it witnesses. It's a very powerful thing. There's nothing more powerful than the living word of God and the written word of God in our lives. So take the word in, absorb it, meditate on it, and then it will shine forth out of your life. But obey it too. I mean, that's part of it. Take it, obey it, and it will be a great example. So then, death works in us for the benefit of life in others. Verse 12. I have an extended quote for you from Warren Wiersbe's book, Be Encouraged, which is his commentary on 2 Corinthians. And he has a whole series of little stories in those paragraphs there, but essentially what he's saying is that sometimes God permits our vessels to be jarred so that some of the treasure will spill out and enrich others. I would just change it to say, he's always doing that. He's always wanting to have our cup overflow, like the psalmist David says, so that those riches and those blessings are there everywhere. And so it isn't a matter of having to be it being forced out of you, but it should just be flowing out of you. Jesus said to the woman of the well, you know, that out of you will spring rivers of living waters. You know, that's the kind of water you should be seeking. And that's the kind of water He gives us. He's a wellspring of life. And if we are not quenching that, then it should be obvious at any point, any part of the day, in any conversation, any circumstance, that Christ lives in us. Mr. Wiersbe and another man went to hear a young man preach a sermon, and he did a fine job. And the man turned to Mr. Wiersbe and said, you know, there's something lacking in what he had to say. And Warren Wiersbe's comment was, after he has suffered a while, he will have a message worth listening to. There's just something that diminishes the witness and evidence of the power of God apart from testing. And some of the strongest testimonies out here in this congregation come out of some of your hardest trials, do they not? That His grace was sufficient for you, that He took you through them, and you can give an account to His glory of how He brought you through it and what He did. There's some impossible things that have happened out here that you could give testimony to that only a miracle, the grace of God, could have accomplished. That's the way it should be, and that's what's going to happen. The test of a true ministry, then, is not stars, but scars. Not that we're looking to go out and be scarred, but we're going to be we are in a battle, and there are going to be scars that come. What are some of the most precious scars that all eternity will bear witness to? the scars, the nail prints in Jesus' hand. Okay, and they were evident after his resurrection. So they were something to be a witness and testimony of the great power of his love and of his sacrifice on our behalf. And there will be scars that will be for the sake of the gospel that can be very beautiful things as well and powerful in our lives. There is a poem that was written. And those closest up here will see it would really take a miracle. But you maybe know the touch of the master's hand. 'Twas battered and scarred, the auctioneer thought, it's scarcely worth his while to waste much time on the old violin. But he held it up with a smile. Now, those of you close enough to see, you can smile even bigger here, right? What am I bidding, good folks, he cried. Who'll start the bidding for me? A dollar? A dollar. Then two? Only two? $2. Who'll make it three? $3 once. $3 twice. Going for... But no. From the room far back, a gray-haired man came forward and picked up the bow, then wiping the dust from the old violin and tightening the loose strings, he played a melody pure and sweet as caroling angels sing. The music ceased, and the auctioneer with a voice that was now quiet and low said, what am I bid for the old violin? And he held it up with the bow. $1,000? Who'll make it two? 2,000 twice. Who'll make it three? 3,000 once, 3,000 twice, 3,000, going, going, gone, said he. The people cheered. Some of them cried. We don't understand what changed its worth. Swift came the reply. The touch of the master's hand. Right? Heavenly Father, I pray that you would apply to our hearts these truths of the preciousness of you, your word, your son that you've placed within us as earthen vessels. Help us to be open and willing channels to let the life and light of Christ shine brightly out of us, that the power of God would be evident in our lives for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.